Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Ecclesiastes, to one of the most familiar passages in a book that otherwise is filled with depression. It is written by an old man who's seen it all. He is the original, been there, done that, bought that toga guy. And in Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, he says, folks, life is not made up of monotone. It is not made up of one style, but rather, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, there's a time for everything, a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to build, but preceded by a time to tear down, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. I grew up thinking that my clock didn't have that time on it. My mother's didn't. My father's didn't. My Christian friends didn't. In fact, if you would quote this verse to my mom or dad, it says there's a time to laugh and a time to weep, a time to mourn, a time to dance. They'd say 3 out of 4 ain't bad. I could not dance. Well, no, that's not true. I was not allowed to. How well I remember being in Mrs. Miller's class in grade school, when, as part of a folk study session, we were introduced to square dancing. She cleared the desks away and on that first day tried to explain to 38 wild little 7 and 8 year olds what it meant to square dance. Well, it was a lot of fun. Whole lot better than a math test. And when I got home, I made the mistake, when my mother asked me, well, what happened at school today, of putting learning to square dance at the top of the list. My father was a preacher, had been all my life. My mother was a preacher's wife, had been for, at that point, more than half her life. And I knew from the look on her face that I had found another one of those mama don't allow none of that on this train thing. Occasionally, I'd come home with a word from school, and I'd say, Mom, what does this mean? And her face would tell me, well, put that on that list. We don't say that. I had done things in church and been yanked up and pulled out into the lobby, and it had been explained to me with both her mouth and her hand that you don't do that in church, or you don't do that, or sometimes even you're the preacher's son. I don't want to see you doing those things. I had no idea that square dancing would be on that list. Mother said, when your father gets home, we'll have a talk. I knew what those words meant. It didn't mean we will have a talk. It meant I would have a listen. Dad got home. We sat down together and he began to explain to me what it was about dancing that was wrong. Began to explain to me the ways it could lead you into sin. Began to talk about lust. Began to talk about destruction of morals. Began to talk about juke joints and dives. About honky-tonks. I had no idea what a honky-tonk was. In fact, at that day and age, it sounded like a tonk for white people. That was the only image I could get. I need you to understand a couple things right off the bat about my parents. The only reason that I have what I have and am who I am is because of God and my mom and dad. My father and mother gave me Jesus, and that's the most valuable thing I have today. Understand this. If my parents may have laid on my shoulders some frustrations, some misconceptions, if at times they even hurt me, I want you to know I would trade it all, I would gladly accept it all for the Jesus that they gave me. Let's quit griping and whining about our heritage and our history because of the things they laid on our shoulders. If we got Jesus, we got all we need. Amen? Now, having given that nod to a loving mother and a father who's already in heaven, I want you to understand that they didn't understand. As they began to explain to me the evils of dancing, lust was a whole lot less a concern for me than cooties were at that age. Holding a gal's hand was the last thing on my mind I wanted to do. The good thing about square dancing was you didn't have to do a lot of hand-holding. Most of it was running around them and bowing to them And sometimes you'd have to link arms, but you can deal with that for a minute or two. But I was not to square dance, so I was sent back with a note. We had a lot of discussion. How are we going to handle this? I even suggested some verisimilitude, some untruths. And for a moment we discussed just saying, he's too uncoordinated. Please excuse him. And unfortunately, there was enough evidence that she would have bought that. But Dad said, we just have to say it. So I was sent to school with a note that said, Dear Mrs. Miller, Jefferson does not believe in dancing, therefore he will not be taking part in any more. Signed, my mom and dad. So off I went to school with a note and turned it in. Mrs. Miller was very calm, cool, and collected. I appreciated her action. She didn't laugh. She didn't gasp. She just said, okay, that's fine. And when Wednesday rolled around again and it was time for dancing, I was ready to practice a limp and go over into the corner so that the kids wouldn't say much when Mrs. Miller said, Jeff, would you please come here? And as they were clearing away the desks to open a space in the middle of the room, she said, would you please operate the record player for me? Ha ha! Brilliant thinking. I couldn't dance. I was otherwise employed. I had a job. I was to take the needle off and put the needle on the record. Luckily, the concept of aiding and abetting sin did not occur to me. So I went over, sat down by the record player, and waited. And Mrs. Miller would say, music, and I'd put the music on. I even got to tapping my toes and pretending I was playing the fiddle while the other kids danced around. And for the next several weeks while she taught them to square dance, I sat and I watched and I was ingrained with a concept. Good kids watch. Good kids sit on the side. Good kids don't dance. Don't laugh too loud. Don't celebrate too much. And part of me grew up in a box. And so I was stunned and frustrated when I first read Ecclesiastes. A time to dance. When is the time to dance? And then I started looking for dancing in Scripture. And during my time in England, I started pouring through, and I'd done this before, but I'd never realized how many times dancing's mentioned about 30 times in the Scripture, only 4 or 5 negatively. Let me just give you some references. You can just note and look up on your own time. Exodus chapter 15 and 20, where Miriam leads the people in a dance of celebration for a victory that God has given. Remember, they sing in heaven a new song of Moses and the Lamb. You know, right after Moses sang his song, Miriam led them in the dance. But I never heard that preached much. Judges, the 11th chapter in the 34th verse, you find Jephthah's daughter running out of the house, dancing and celebrating. Somebody say, yeah, and what happened to her? All right, we'll move on. Wasn't her fault. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 6. One of the men there, note, remember the song, David, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his. Do you know that was a dance? Scripture says it was a dance, the singing and dancing. Isn't that when they danced too? That was wrapped up in a celebration, the people were, of God's great victories through David. And of course, 2 Samuel 6. Where David dances with all his might before the Lord. Not just in front of the Lord, because God sees everything. But in a sense, he's dancing with God. He's saying, yes, God, look what you've done. And we'll look at that passage in a moment. David, of course, writes in Psalm, both Psalm 149 as well as Psalm 150, that we should praise the Lord with dancing. And in Psalm 30, verse 11, the psalmist says, you've turned my mourning into dancing. One more, Jeremiah 31. In fact, turn over and take a look at this one for a minute. In the 31st chapter of a book that begins with depression and destruction, Jeremiah describes an ultimate leading in of God's people. A blessing that he's going to bring on his people when he brings them all together. Spiritually, he's talking about us. Listen to verse 10. Jeremiah 31. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, the oil, the young of the flocks and the herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. What a wonderful picture of God saying, I'm going to bring you all home. Verse 13, then maidens will dance and be glad. Somebody says, see, it's just the ladies. Read on. Young men, and in case you missed it, and old as well. Now, if you share my heritage, then at this point, you're thinking, where in the world is he going with this? We going to clear back to chairs? If so, I know all of you will volunteer. I'll do the record player. The theologians say, Walling, everything you quoted has been Old Testament. And were we Jews following Moses, I would get my dancing shoes out of my tent and join you. I'm so glad you brought that up. Turn your Bibles to the book of Luke in the New Testament. You're all familiar with the story of the prodigal son. I don't know how many times I've preached it or heard it preached. But I had not paid too much attention to the details in the second half of the story where the older son comes back. Everybody knows the story, right? Just nod, make me feel good. I always believe that people that come to Tulsa have read their Bibles before. That's kind of a base assumption we work under here. God describes his love for man through Christ's words as a father who's got a son who comes up and says, Dad, give me the money that I would really normally get when you die. I want to go and do my own thing. He's got two boys, actually. One boy is the good guy that stays home. The other boy goes and gets himself involved in a mess, squanders all his money, said, land sakes, I need to go home. My daddy loves me. There's food at home, and here I am eating this pig slop. And he goes back to the house, and his daddy runs to meet him. And his daddy throws his arms around him, and he puts a robe on his back, and he puts a ring on his finger of authority and of position, and he puts new shoes on his feet. He gives him a new life and a new start, and he gives him a party. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate. The old story from the third grade class. You know, who was the one that was upset that the prodigal son came home? First answer is the fatted calf. Second answer is the older brother. Now, before we get on to this, let's make sure we understand the parable. Who's the prodigal in the parable, if we find the antecedents behind it? Who's talking about? Talking about us, right? Talking about lost people. Who's the father in the parable? Take your time. This is a quiz question. Who's the father? God who loves us. God who says, here, I want to give you a chance. Now keep that in mind as you follow me, beginning in verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. He'd grown up in the church, so he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. Verse 27, your brother has come home, he replied, and your father, whose father? Your father, who is it? God has killed the fatted calf because he had him back safe and sound. Now the older brother's angry, refuses to go into the party, which involved music and dancing. So his father went out. Where was the father? Inside. Hang on to that. And pleaded with him. But he answered the father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me so much as a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes home, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, when he comes home, then you kill the fatted calf for him. My son, the father says, God, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate. We, me included, the father says, we had to celebrate. It's a law. We were forced to. They came at gunpoint. Get in there. Is that what he's saying? No. He's saying we had to. we couldn't stop ourselves. It's the right thing to do when something joyous, when something wonderful happens, when redemption takes place, when the lost are saved, when God gives you a second chance. The Father says, you're not celebrating by yourself. I am celebrating with you. The angels in heaven, it says, rejoice every time a sinner is redeemed. Don't you think God does too? This scripture, as a parable, teaches the Father rejoices and celebrates. And hear me now, I don't know how to read this except to describe it as God in the house dancing and celebrating with His people because something good has happened. I dare you to go in that house. I dare you to dance with God. Now, the problem is that our mind immediately goes to the physical. It goes to feet and goes to arms, but you can't get a hold of God's arms, can you? Can't grab His hand with these, can you? Can't wrap your arms around Him or have Him wrap His arms around you physically. So we must be talking about a spiritual thing here, and we are. But a spiritual thing that has some physical results. There's a time to dance. Three objections immediately rise to my mind. Jeff, the very image, the very metaphor of dancing, this whole picture is discomforting to me. Why? Well, just look at dancing. I mean, look at what it says, what it means. You know, I believe the Bible uses the words because it means things. I don't believe words have no meaning. I don't believe you just brush by all the times that dancing has been discussed and say, oh, well, it doesn't mean anything. What does it mean, folks? First, people say, well, dancing, look at it. I mean, you people get out there and it's a loss of control. You're swaying to the music. You're moving to somebody else's rhythm. You're kind of lost in this thing that happens with you when you just start dancing and start moving. Others say, yeah, and what about the passion and the extremes? You go around and dance, you don't see a lot of holiness, Jeff. You see people, you know, getting passionate one another. And thirdly and lastly, people say, tell you what, I don't feel comfortable doing it. It's foolish. It looks foolish. So let's deal with those three in turn. Number one, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And let's talk for a minute about the leading of the Lord. If we use dancing as our metaphor, not focusing now on a physical movement, but on a movement that begins in the heart. Rather than for a minute talking about walking with the Lord, I want to ask you to consider dancing with Him. Dance is described as a movement to a rhythm. The commitment that the believer is called on to make when he gives his heart to God is that he gives up his rhythm and accepts the rhythm of the Lord. That I give up my tempo, I give up my control, and I give it over to Him. I step into His arms and He leads me. That's one thing you need to know about dancing with the Lord. He won't let you lead. He says, I will be your leader or you ain't going to dance with me. Consider Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Those according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. First, Paul says, let me make sure we draw a big dividing line here. There is no room in this discussion of daring to dance with God with some image of a lusty, sexually based dance. It's very clear that's flesh driven. That's not coming from the Father. We're not talking here about something that has to do with my passion in my glands, that has to do with boys and girls, which is what most of the dancing that you and I have ever been exposed to is. I don't want my kids going to bars and dancing. And I'll tell them that. I don't want my kids involved in anything that's going to encourage them to get cooked up inside, because they get plenty cooked up just standing around. Amen? Yeah, y'all act like, I remember that once. But as a brother challenged me one time when I used to go around telling people that dancing, anytime you dance, was a sin. He said, Jeff, why is it that so many kids in the Church of Christ don't go to the dance? Instead, they just go park the cars off in the boonies. I'd much rather have him standing under dim lights than in the back seat with no lights. You know what I mean, Vern? Just think on that. Just chew on that a little bit. Paul says we're not talking about a fleshly led thing here. What we are talking about is a spirit controlled life. Now the word controlled, as you know, in the NIV, it's not there, as Jerry said last night, in the Greek. It is not there. The word that's there is kata, pneuma, which is down into the spirit. The word down into the spirit is the same word like kata oikos is to take possession of a house. Kata pneuma is to get down into the spirit. It is to have the spirit take control. Dancing with the Lord is a metaphor I love because it says, I give up my right to lead. And I step into His arms and He is now going to lead me. How did Jesus train disciples? Two words. Follow. You got it. He didn't give them a map. God doesn't hand out maps and say, this is where I'm going to head. He says, you learn to read, listen, pray, and follow me. Many of us, myself included, have been unable to dance with God because I'm too busy wanting to map it out and lead. God loves the surprising dance. He loves to twirl me in the light and dark places of life. He loves to shock me. And I say, but God, how am I going to? He says, hang on, brother. Hang on. We're heading for wonderful things. But I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to deal with being 21 and have my father die. And God says, I know you don't, but just hang on to me. Keep with my rhythm. Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit. Rather than seeing it as a loss of control, brothers and sisters, I dare you to consider saying, God, I give up. I turn it over to you from inside, from the heart. I give you control as the most wonderful, blessed release in the world. Put it this way. The Spirit getting down into us and we down into it, Him taking control may best be understood by the way you get behind a car and control it. I'm not one of those guys who believe the travel agents when they say, you need to be there an hour early before the flight. I would have spent most of my life at airports if I'd been there an hour early before every flight. I know exactly how many minutes it takes to get from my office to the LA airport and the Orange County airport. And so my secretary gets ulcers when I bust out the door. She says, when's your plane? I say, in 39 minutes. Bye. And I'm out to my car. My bags are in it and I take off. I know exactly how long it takes me. Okay, all right. On occasion, there'll be a little bit of traffic. There'll be some folks who make the bad choice to be on the roadway at the same time my flight is due to take off. I pray God's blessings on them as I pass them heading down the highway. And there it is. We got an accident. I've got moral decisions to make. See, I believe that the Lord always goes with me. Always. Therefore, when I look at the carpool lane, it's a theological thing with me. Now, I've never had to press it in court, but I believe in the personage of the Godhead, and it said two or more persons. On occasions, my ethics get bent. And by the time I get off at the off-ramp for the airport, I'm late. And I know that it is up to me to make that flight. I swing down, turn the corner, park in the lot, grab my bags, and I run. I'm frustrated now that I brought both my laptop and my study books, and as I'm heading down through the airport, I am huffing and puffing, and I have lost all dignity. I don't care who sees me. My hair is a mess, sweat is pouring off, and I'm yelling, one more for Dallas! The gal is at the door shutting it, and oh, she begins to wave her arms and pull it back open. And I know that right now my lungs are burning. All I want to do is stop, but it's up to me. I've got to make it. I am dodging. I am running around people. I'm hustling. We're running down that deal. She is getting the plane door open. No more. Yes, one more. They get me in there. I hustle them down, get it under the seat, shove it under there, throw it back, buckle it on, and we take off. And I finally relax. You know, every muscle in my body goes, ah, we made it. If that isn't the dumbest thing I've ever done, I don't know what is. I am now being launched into the sky at 200-300 miles an hour in what amounts to an oversized tomato soup can, and I'm relaxing. But you know why, don't you? Because while I was on the road, it was all up to me. While I was running down the hallway, it was all up to me to get there. It was on my head. But once I sit down in that seat, I can't fly a jumbo jet. If this thing crashes, ain't nothing I can do. Don't believe those old I Love Lucy episodes. I ain't going to run up there and say, here, I can do this. We're sunk. I'm going to heaven. Goodbye. It's over. So I sit down. and I relax. Now I ask you, which one of those two describes your relationship with God? Do you believe you're on the way to the airport? In control? Got to do it all? Oh, look out. Oh, watch out. Oh, man. But what if we... Are you on the plane saying, tell you what, God's going to get me through? It's not dumb and happy. It's faithful and happy. It is not ignorance and bliss. It is trust and bliss. It is not saying it doesn't matter what I do. It is saying it matters most what God does. And therefore, Father, I want to open my heart up and yield myself to your Spirit's leading and your Spirit's guiding. God, I don't just want to walk. I want to dance with you. I want you to wrap your arms around me and lead me. I want you in total control of my movement every day. Don't you? Amen. Folks, then I dare you to dance with him. Not with your feet, but with your heart. Second, people say, yeah, but what about the passionate extremes you see on the dance floor? Turn your Bible, if you will, to Luke, the 7th chapter. Jesus has a wonderful meeting at a Pharisee's home. This poor guy had no idea what was about to happen. I call in a section of the book, Simonosis, the disease that this guy had. I want to focus for only a moment, it says to Simon. You see, when Jesus goes to the house of the Pharisee, a woman, the scripture says, who had led a sinful life, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, and she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. I want you to get a picture of two people. Simon's uptight, upright, and correct. He's got it all together. He is buttoned down and has his Bible. The man knows how to be righteous. And he got it the old-fashioned way. He earned it. He is sitting there at that table, having prepared everything just as it ought to be. And in comes a wild, wicked woman. What's she wearing? I don't know. What's she doing? Everything she shouldn't. Bursting into a bunch of room with a bunch of long beards, uninvited. She did not get an invite, I guarantee you that. She's the last person in town Simon wanted to show up. When the new rabbi is invited over, we'll discuss a little Isaiah, read a few scrolls, have a little dip. I'm sure we'll find out what's at the root of all of these miracle rumors. When in she comes, what do we know about her? She's weeping. She's out of control. She is passionate. She does something extravagant and lavish, and she breaks that alabaster and flows all over his feet. Y'all have studied this. Y'all have read this. Follow along. As she does so, Jesus in the middle looks at Simon and looks at her. Simon judges her in his heart. Jesus reads the heart and says, Simon, I want to ask you a question. Simon hated quizzes because he always wanted to be right. Simon, if a man owed a lot of money and he was forgiven, another man owed a little money and he was forgiven, which would love the master more? You know Simon's answer, don't you? Well, the one who's forgiven a lot. Then Jesus says, Simon, do you see this woman? I love that line. Do you see this woman? That's all Simon had been staring at for the last 20 minutes. Thinking, what in the world? Look at her. Look at what she's doing. But Jesus just underlined it. You happen to notice her? You just imagine sitting in the most uptight church service that you've ever been in. And imagine if in the middle of the invitation, the back doors fly open and a woman in a red dress, cut high and cut low, comes crying down the aisle, heavy mascara, big hair, saying, oh, I need God, I need God. I did wrong and I need God. And she cries down the aisle and flings herself on the communion table saying, God, I need you. I need God. Tell me what the congregation will be doing right then. Eyes as big as saucers. Children standing on pews to see. Parents saying, get down. Of course, all of us would just pretend. Where are the deacons? Where is a deacon when we need one? Somebody take care of this. Isn't it amazing? People can faint in church. Have you seen it? You're singing a song, somebody faints, and we just stand there while they carry him out because we're singing. We are saying we will not be disturbed by somebody fainting here. All right, second verse, same as the first. I don't know about you, but I'm afraid that's where I'd be. And this wicked woman pouring her... I mean, here she is weeping, and her tears are running on Jesus' feet. Just imagine. This lady with a mascara begins to wipe her face, and finally her face is just... And so she just starts wiping her hand on the communion table, and the tears are running on the communion table, and ladies are saying, going to replace those doilies, I tell you what. I want you to understand There was discomfort because the woman was lavish, outlandish, passionate, extreme, and she got the approval of Jesus. Now hang on. Hang on before you clap. Hang on now. After you're convicted, then if you want to clap, it's up to you. Folks, does your worship look more like Simon or look more like that woman? Do our assemblies feel more like Simon or like a woman who says, I've got to cry. We had to celebrate. We must lift up praises. We can't hold back from singing and praising. And people talk about lifting our hands. We have so missed the issue on that. The issue is not you need to lift your hands. The issue is how have you kept your hands at your side all of these years? Hang on. I know, because all you like lift hands are going, get up. Just hang on. I'm dead serious. Just hang on. Brothers and sisters, I am challenged personally. This is not about Tulsa. This is not about you. This is about Jeff Walling struggling through reading and rereading the Gospels and saying, how have I kept my praise in a bottle? How have I kept myself in a bag? How have I kept my hands nailed to my sides and my feet nailed to the floor? How have I kept from standing up and saying, hallelujah, praise Jehovah? Maybe it's because I was afraid. I was worried. Maybe, God forgive me, maybe it's because I was Simon who thought I had been forgiven of very little, instead of a woman who said, this is so good. Let me give it all, God, and let them laugh or mock. But my Jesus is too good for me just to say, amen. I must weep. I must shout. I must leap and say, God is so good, let His name be praised forever and ever because of what He's forgiven Jeff Walling of. And God, forgive me that I don't let Your praises ring more often because I haven't dared to dance. So let's deal with that tough one. What about the foolish feeling? What about what people would say if you went home from this workshop? And I have no specific instruction to give you this hour. I'm not saying like, okay, here's what you do. What I want to do is I want to build in our hearts an image of saying, Father, You've been so good to me, and just let that goodness start radiating in speech, in action, in attitude. Now, I can just about guarantee you that you may start doing some things that other people are going to raise their eyebrows at. And when they do, you need to reread 2 Samuel 6, which is where we'll close. David had had an astounding time in his life. He had finally returned the Ark of the Covenant to Israel. It had cost a man his life. And we don't have time here to preach on Uzzah. But encapsulating something that's in a chapter of the book, David was so moved by the grace of God that He'd given him a second chance. First time they tried to take that Ark of the Covenant back, man, God dropped a man dead because they weren't doing it right. Because they had rushed and disobeyed. Obedience does matter. But the second time when they do it right, David loads them all up and they're scared stiff and they're holding that ark and they take 1, 2, 3. I think Lynn Anderson, I love the way he describes it. They take 6 steps and look around and say, anybody dead yet? No. Well, then let's set it down and celebrate. Let's just thank God. We've gone 6 steps and nobody's had a heart attack. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. And they pick it up and they keep saying, thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. And David just can't hold back and he gets his jacket off. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. And David gets all the way down to just, he wasn't naked. Scripture says a linen ephod. He gets all the way down to, if you will, his work shirt. He gets all the way down to a servant's robe. And he just says, thank You, Lord. And he's dancing. And he's dancing out there with the maidens. And they're praising God into the city. And hanging out of a window with a face as red as a beet is his wife. And she's saying to herself, And the translation of that is, what are the ladies at the Jerusalem Auxiliary going to say about this? How now in all that is holy am I going to go back to the club when they say, well, saw your husband yesterday. Cutting a rug with the servant girls, wearing his t-shirt. Yes. My, his legs have held up well through the years. By the time David walks in the door, she is loaded to forbear. David's killed them before. And when he walks through the door, yes, he must have been sweating. He must have been tired. He'd been dancing with God all the way back saying, thank you, Lord. And he comes in and he opens the door. And who's had the air conditioner on all day? It's cold in that house. Well, didn't we make a spectacle of ourselves? Didn't we have a good time dancing? I hope you're happy. And David thinks, oh, honey, not today. And David cuts Michael off at the legs. Read it. Verse 21, it was before the Lord. First words out of his mouth. We're dealing with a God thing here, not a you thing. It is before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. Can you say that with David? Let's say it together. I will celebrate before the Lord. Can you say that in grin? This is two things at once. Don't try this at home, but let's try it here. Here we go. Say it with me. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. And I will be humiliated even in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I'll be held in honor. And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children on the day of her till the day of her death. And you can interpret that a couple of ways. David kicked her out, or God cut off her future. And with either one, I find nothing in Scripture to tell me that the father didn't quietly nod. David is never rebuked for that rebuke, and Michal is never redeemed from that moment. Now, folks, Michallepsy is serious stuff. It's a disease of the eyes, and it points them in the wrong direction. First, let me say, you get your eyes off the praise of other believers. We need to swear off being the gospel Gestapo that run around saying, do you see how she was singing? Do you see how he was standing? Did he raise his hands during that? That's between them and the Lord. Okay? Second, I dare you. I dare you to decide that you will say with David, I will celebrate. We must celebrate. I will let my praises wing in my car, in the worship service, in the lobby of the church, in my home, with my friends, in my Bible study, in my quiet time. I will celebrate. And when the rain comes, I will celebrate. And when the winds blow, I will celebrate. And when the people say, what's he doing? I will celebrate. And if I am moved to say, praise God, I will do so. And if I move to say, hallelujah, I will do so. And if I move to raise my hands, I will do it in honor to God. And I will never, ever, ever, ever say to God, I'd love to praise you right now, but it just doesn't seem appropriate. But as soon as I get home, I am going to honor you. Promise. 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 Brothers and sisters, I'm here to repent. I'm here to repent of both watching you and not watching you. But when you dance, you keep your eyes on your partner. You don't look at the crowd. You look at the crowd and you get dizzy. You look at the crowd, you get self-conscious. You look at the Father. Oh, you look into the loving face of a God who sent His Son to die for you. You look at Jehovah and you forget all else. And you say, God, lead me. For I'm willing to walk, to leap. God, if you want, I'll dance. Father, I just want to do it with you. For if I do it with you, I have all I need.
And God, forgive me when I'm worried about what you're going to do and how I might look, what some folks might say. But God, keep sending me back to your word and then lifting my eyes to your face, I pray. Oh, dancing with God's not an orderly thing. I lived for 3 months, 5 minutes from a cathedral that had been around since the year 1000. I want to tell you this and send you out those doors to lunch with this image. And I know there are folks saying, Jeff, I want to know how. How do you get, you know, yes, but how? Okay, you got me, but how? We've introduced this. And I feel like a goose saying, you know, buy the book, it's in the first section. But I want you to take that home and read it and think about it. Yeah, I do want you to buy the book. I want you to buy it because it comes pouring out of my soul and I want to share it with you. But whether you buy it or whether your neighbor does and you photocopy all the pages, don't tell Howard I said that. And you know what? If there is anybody here at Tulsa who can't afford to buy a copy of the book, I'm serious about this. Come see me. They gave me a few copies to give away. And you say, oh, wow, man, everybody's going to line up. I'm just going to look you in the eye and ask you if it's truth. And if it's truth, as long as they give me a copy to give to you, I'll give you one. I'd encourage you to buy it because a company like Howard's sticking out their neck, publishing a book with the word D-A-N-C-E in the title. There are a few saucer eyes over there when I said, well, this is what I call it, daring to denounce my God. Somehow daring to walk with the Lord just doesn't, it didn't, they tried, but it just, it didn't. The cathedral in Winchester has one window that is so bizarre, it'll stop you dead if you ever go there. And it's the very first window you see. Huge stained glass window. Every other stained glass window is apostles and prophets and Jesus and Mary. And then you see this one window that is modern art. It's just a higgly piggly, as they'd call it. Just all these scattered colors. And I stood looking at it thinking, ooh, this is cool. They're updating the cathedral. What a cool modernist move. When one of the docents explained to me, that window was blown out by Cromwell when nearly three centuries ago that man tried to overtake England and destroy the monarchy. They rode into town and to do one thing that would deface the city, they blew out the most beautiful stained glass window in all the south of England. And the people of the city hid in their homes while Cromwell's forces rode through and shot it up. And after they had left, the people from the city ran out and saw what has happened. And the older women opened their skirts and began to pick up pieces. And they took the pieces home and they hid them in their houses for over 2 years until Cromwell had been defeated and the monarchy was back on the throne. And then they assembled at that place and stood staring at that hole. And these old women began to bring pieces out of their houses. And they said, the window must go back. And they tried to begin to reassemble. What did it look like? How was it we had done it? And they finally said, let this be done by the hand of God. And they just started putting pieces in. And when it was over, they sang. It is the only window in the world I know of whose designer, if you look it up, was Jehovah God. For he just flung it there again. And it has stood to this day. Oh, I love the other stained glass windows. They remind me of the order of my life. But brothers and sisters, God says, you give me a chance. Let me smash a little bit of that order and show you what I can do with a life when you just grab my hand and we say, let's go. Let's pray. Father, we gather before you asking for the faith to dance, to step out, to take your hand. God, I want your temple. Oh, thank you for your Spirit, Lord. Thank you for the filling of it. Thank you that it goes with me wherever I go. And God, I pray right now that you would give the strength to any who's struggling in this audience to say, oh God, I'm scared. I might be foolish. Lord, I can feel what you may be moving me to say, to do, but God, I'm struggling. Lord, release your church from bondage by helping us to let go of all that we see and take hold of your holy and invisible hand. Father, we don't want to stand outside with the older brother. we ask, may we come in? May we celebrate with you? Lord, I know you're saying, come on in. We come, Lord. We come. In Christ's holy name, all who agree say, amen. At 1 o'clock, I'll be signing these. I'll also be over there for questions and comments. May God bless you. I dare you. Go dance with Him.